Good. It's nice to be with you again in Auchin Lane. Before we get into our text this afternoon in Romans 12, we might just turn for a couple of verses in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings in chapter 19. Just a couple of verses in 1 Kings 19, which is the story of part of the story of Elijah. And in 1 Kings 19, something very strange has happened in the life of this man, this prophet of God, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament of the Bible, but one of my favourite Old Testament characters, because he's painted with such depth and such four dimensions, I think probably would be the word, isn't it? Four dimensions. You don't just get the bits that maybe I would have put in if I had written 1 Kings. And if I was a Jew wanting to tell you about the best of the men that we've got, I would have missed out 1 Kings 19. But the Spirit of God is such, and the Word of God is there for our learning and our encouragement, that you get everything about Elijah, a warts and all picture, as they sometimes say. And in 1 Kings 19, the man who had coped with so much, chapter 17, he copes with famine. In chapter 17, again, he copes with the funeral of a child. What a remarkable funeral that is, for he brings the deceased back home to meet his mother at the end. You won't read of many funerals like that. And then he copes with the fire and with the opposition on top of Mount Carmel. But the opposition in chapter 19, just of one woman alone, is sufficient just to push Elijah over the edge. And verse 1 of 1 Kings 19 says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now that is sufficient just to push Elijah, if you like, over the edge. And here's the condition that he gets into in verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked in the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." Now, Romans chapter 12, please. A couple of verses that I have in mind in Romans 12, and we might make reference to those verses we've read in 1 Kings 19 as we are given help. So the book of Romans, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Here's a couple of verses that I've memorised. I was flicking through somebody's commentary a wee while ago in Romans, and he made the point that as a boy he memorised the whole of Romans. I thought I'd done well remembering a couple of verses in the beginning of Romans 12, and my granny taught me Romans 10 and 9, and maybe you can remember a few other verses where this guy had memorised the 16 chapters. That's quite good, wasn't it? Anyway, so there's a memory verse for Sunday school kids later on. So Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And just a verse in the middle, verse number 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that
which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence again. We really give thanks for these verses. We give thanks for the way that the Holy Spirit has given help to many over the years from these verses, and we give thanks that thou art a God who's able to lift up even Elijah to live for you. We pray, our Father, that we might know that kind of help in our own lives, to be raised up in our weakness, to live for a glorious God, in a power that goes beyond ourselves. How much we need thy Spirit to do that. We pray, our Father, for special help this afternoon as we look at these verses. And we give thanks, our Father, that we have been reminded that it is according to the grace that has been shown to us, according to the faith that has been given to us. And so we come, our Father, dependent upon thee, and we ask in grace that thou would open up thy word and speak to our hearts. Draw us to the Lord Jesus as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.
I suppose there can be little doubt that the Bible, the message of the Bible in general, the Gospel in particular, and the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, is able to change lives. I think there can be little doubt about that. One of my favourite quotations from Charles Darwin, who I'm sure you read lots of, one of my favourite quotations from Charles Darwin comes from his diary, just after he had made a second visit to a place called Tierra del Fuego, which is in just off the south coast of Argentina. And he had arrived there on his journey looking for the origin of species, and I don't know, well, anyway, you know the story about that, but he had arrived there and he discovered the missing link on Tierra del Fuego. And as he looked around and he saw these people with this kind of glottal sounding language, he likened it to an animal sound that they were making, and they were naked, and rumour had it was they didn't really bother burying folk, they just ate them. How much truth there was in that, we're not sure. And these people, they seemed to be Stone Age kind of folks. And in his diary, Charles Darwin writes this: "For the reflection at once rushed into my mind, such were our ancestors." And with great gusto and with great excitement, he had found the missing link in Tierra del Fuego. He was confident that these people were just, in fact, in his diaries, he describes them as just a bit above animals, but certainly not anywhere near human beings. He made a second trip to Tierra del Fuego, and it was after Christian missionaries had been there. He was so impressed by the change in the inhabitants of Tierra del Fuego that for the rest of his life, Charles Darwin took out an annual subscription to the South American Missionary Society. Not a lot of people know that, and it's not greatly publicised. But he was so astounded at the transformation that the gospel could make in people that he regarded as just a little bit above animals, the transformation in the society, the fact that when they were clothed, they were a bit like that man that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with in the graveyard. When he met them, they were clothed and in the right mind, and they were able to, they were gathered together in churches, they were singing, and they were conversing intelligently with Darwin in the second return that he took out a subscription to the Mission Society for the rest of his life. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 is one of these sections that is a life-changing part of the Word of God. And the book, the message of the Gospel, and the book that is able to change lives and change people from being sinners to being saved, that even Darwin had to acknowledge happens, that kind of change that happens is a change that happens too in the life of believers. That the same God who is able to inspire folks who are lost to trust and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the same God who's able to inspire men down through the Word of God to take their life and to present it as a sacrifice, sometimes as a death sacrifice. And as you're not long into the preaching of the gospel message in the Bible and Acts of the Apostles, where you come across your first witness The biblical word for witness is martyros, it's martyr, and the witnesses to the gospel, the witnesses to the message that we love, were people who laid down their life, and you're not long into the preaching of that message till you come across a man called Stephen, and he's been so inspired and so touched by the message of the gospel that he has been inspired to die for Christ. But in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 and 2, I think we go a stage beyond all of that. A stage beyond a message that is able to change a sinner from being a saint to a saint, from even a stage beyond that which is able to inspire a man in the passion of a moment to give up his life for the Lord Jesus. We've got something even greater than that, and even deeper than that. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we have a message that is able to inspire a man or a woman not only to die for Christ, but to live for Christ. And at times in life, and at times in the biblical record that we have of God's dealings with his people, there have been people, like Elijah and others, who have felt that they've had enough, and that everything has just been pressing down upon them, and maybe they are the kind of great copers that Elijah was. I can hardly believe the way that that man coped with so much in his life. 850 prophets up there on the mountain, and they had nice, and they had the popularity, and he felt very much alone. And yet he stood. In famine, he depended upon the word of God. He was sensitive enough to the word of God to know that the Lord was telling him to go to a brook in the midst of a famine and drought, and to go to a widow's house. He was sensitive enough to his God to hear the word of God, and he was spiritual enough not to question it. Yet such a man at times felt that he was just ready to die. Our God in Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 is a God who is able to inspire us not only to bring us to Christ in salvation and not only to die for him, but he's able to inspire us to live for him. What a God. Four little thoughts I wanted to share with you about the way that God inspires us to live for him in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I wanted to think a little bit about the message that comes to us. And that's at the beginning of verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And then a little bit about the mercies of God, because this living for Christ, this sacrifice upon the altar to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that Romans 12 verse 1 describes as reasonable, right at the end here of verse number 1, a logikos is the Greek word, so it's a logical thing, it's a reasonable thing to do, it's not a crazy thing to take a life and to give it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the foundation of why, the reason why it is so reasonable to take a life and to give it to God and his service for his glory, the reason for that is because of everything that we have in Christ, the mercies of God. So we have the message that comes to us, I beseech you therefore, brethren. We've got the mercies of God that are so important that lay the foundation for this sacrifice. And then we have the ministry, if you like, or the service that God requires of us. And this is a great service, a dramatic service, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that encompasses and goes beyond anything that God really has required of his people in the Old Testament. This is something deep and great. And then we have a little bit at the end there, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we want to think just a little bit about the way that God would work to do that upon our mind, and how important our mind is. A bit out of fashion, isn't it, to take an academic approach to the Bible. The modern thing is to kind of dumb it down a wee bit. Not so Romans 12. If we're going to get the depth, if we're going to get the spiritual experience on the surface, it comes from inside, deep. And the mind is ever so important in so many ways, and we want to think a little bit about that. So here we have a message that comes. I beseech. A message that comes. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's a lovely little word, that a little word, beseech. It's a word that not only means God's call. It's a word, parakaleo. It not only means the fact that God has called us, but there's a lovely little bit at the beginning of that word in the original language in the Greek, a little part of that word para. And that little word para just means something close. drawing alongside. And in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, the Apostle Paul is doing that to the people he's writing to. He's drawing alongside them and he's calling them and he's God's mouthpiece for the message that he's bringing, this great book of Romans. But the same is true really in each of our lives as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come close to the Lord Jesus, as we deepen our experience of him spiritually. The basis of it is to find and to know and to hear what Elijah heard, for example, in 1 Kings 19, that so inspired him, that so changed him, that still small voice. And that's the place that God took him to, if we had time to read that chapter. It's the place that God had taken him to from the noisy mountaintop experience that was so full of the glory, it was so full of the power of God, the fire was descending upon the sacrifice, and all of those priests that were in opposition to God were slaughtered and the blood was flowing, and it was a glorious sight, it was an evidence of the power of God, and yet to restore that man's soul, God had to take him away from that to a place called Horeb, part of the Sinai Mountains, and to take him into a cave. There's something very special about a cave. If you've ever been in a deep cave, I remember being in a deep set of caves in South Africa, deep, deep caves, and just a tiny little whisper, and it echoes, it keeps echoing. They didn't have PA systems in 1 Kings 19. I think a cave would be the closest that they had to it. It amplified the whisper. And it was in the quietness of that cave and in that stillness, away from the crowd, and it's great to be part of something that's happening, and it's great to be part of a group of people that encourage you, but the essence and the core of our Christian life will always come back to this, the still, small voice, the call, but more than that, the parakaleo, the close call, as God himself draws alongside and whispers. Taking time apart from God, for God, I should say. We do a lot of taking time apart from God, but taking time apart to God and for God. A call, hearing his voice, will never be inspired to do anything for God unless we're in touch with him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Here's something a bit strange, or at least it struck me as being a little bit strange. We've been working through the book of Romans in New Covenant, slowly, and we've reached the end of chapter number 8, and I've been enjoying it, and enjoying some of these things that the apostle is speaking about. He's referring to here in verse number 1 of Romans chapter 12, the mercies of God. And Romans chapters 1 through Romans chapter 11 are all about that. They're all about God's mercy. Someone has said about Christianity that the religion is grace. The religion is grace and the ethics are gratitude. The religion is grace and the ethics are gratitude. What did he mean by that? He meant that the whole basis of everything that we have is because what God has done. I'm only saved by grace. It's only because of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes me saved. That is what gets me. That's what saves me. And I'm chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 9. And that great work of the Lord Jesus that is there right the way through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. The fact that he has justified me. That's Romans chapter 4. He's made me right. How do you get right with God? God makes you right. I don't make myself right. I'm justified by faith. And not only that, but there's been a great sacrifice that has been made. You see, how do you get that sacrifice? How do you do the sacrifice? You were in Paris a few days ago and stumbled into the Notre Dame Cathedral. And I didn't appreciate that there was a service on, but there was a service on. And such was the Notre Dame Cathedral thing that they didn't want to turn away anybody that might make donations. So you could go in as well and sort of circle round about it. And there were all these priests in the middle. And it was quite clear that they thought they could do something for God and make another sacrifice, and they had this kind of kid on altar and they had all this stuff set out, and there were all dozens of priests all up with their hands in the air and incense arising, and the boys were asking me, what's all this smoke for, Dad? And I said, well, they've got mice, son, you know, they're trying to get rid of these mice. So Joe says, I don't have to believe I've got rid of the mice, Dad, do I? I don't know. But anyway, it was quite clear that they were trying to do something for God, but the great message of the gospel is that God's done it for us. And so you come to Romans chapter number 3, and we've got this great truth, the truth called propitiation. What does that mean? Well, propitiation means that God in heaven satisfied. And I'm made right, I'm justified, because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary was crucified, and God's done it again. So it doesn't matter whether I'm looking for getting right with God, justified, he's done it, I'm justified by faith. Or if I'm looking for a sacrifice, God has done that too in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given the only sacrifice that can ever avail for my sins and that can ever satisfy heaven, and God's done it again. Justified and propitiation, and it's all there. And you look at Romans chapter number 5, and you'll find the way that God molds me and he shapes me and he forms me through the trials and the tribulations and the problems of life. And he tells me this, that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost which is given unto you. In other words, even in all of my life's experiences, God is moulding and shaping me and moving and changing me. And that's all of grace as well. And so the whole message of the gospel is of grace, and my response to it is gratitude. That's how I live. And on the basis of everything that God has done, here's the strange thing. As I was reading through Romans chapters 1 through to 11, and as the gospel was being unfolded bit by bit, and you could see it all, the sinfulness of man, everybody a sinner and everybody lost in the first 3 chapters, and then you saw God's great plan of salvation, a cross, a Christ, a Saviour, and you saw the fact that God could give his Spirit to change and to mould my life, I thought those truths were wonderful. But you know, all of those truths, Romans chapters 1 through 11, all of those truths are but an introduction to Romans 12 verse 1. There are some great words in the book of Romans. I like words. And there are some great words in the book of Romans. Maybe if I was to ask you for the greatest work in the book, greatest word in Romans, maybe I would get some good suggestions. And maybe if John Wesley was here, he would tell us the greatest word in Romans is faith. It's a great word in Romans, isn't it? He was a monk sitting in a little cell in Germany, and he was trying his hardest to get saved and trying his hardest to work it all out. And he read there in Romans chapter number 1, the just shall live by faith. That was a great word. Changed his life. Changed the whole history of Europe. Changed the life of millions. Maybe if some of the theologians were here, they would tell us it was justification. That's a great truth that's in the book of Romans, isn't it? How do you get right with God? God makes you right. That's right, isn't it? How do you get right with God? God makes you right. You trust him. You accept it by faith. Great truth. And that runs right away through the book of Romans. Justification. Great word. Maybe if John Newton was here, he would tell us there's nothing so amazing as grace, though. But here's a suggestion for the greatest word in the book of Romans. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. What do you think of that as the greatest word in Romans? Therefore. In other words, all of these big things that we've learned, all of these big messages that we've heard, all of this great message of the gospel that we hear on a Sunday night and that we hear maybe in meetings in the home, or we do it in private study, and all of that knowledge that you've accumulated and that you've listened to, all of that great Bible teaching that you have had is utterly meaningless unless you put it into practice. If it just fills my head and doesn't go any deeper than that, then it's pointless, valueless. It's not there to give me a degree in theology or anything else like that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I've got a friend who's a physiotherapist. She was very, very pleased with herself a wee while ago. Somebody came to her crippled with a back problem, and she managed to sort out his back problem, and he went away, and she was telling me his parting words to her, and she was really pleased, and well, she got something to please you about. She said, you know, his parting words was this: I can't thank you enough, you've given me my life back. That was good. That was an encouraging thing to hear, wasn't it? You've given me my life back. She says, well, I just said to him, Stuart, you've got your life back, now live it. Now live it. That was good advice, wasn't it? Now live it. Romans 12, or Romans chapter 1 through 11, God has given me my life back. Because we were all sinners, condemned as sinners. Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3. Whether you're a rotten sinner worshipping idols in chapter number 1. Whether you're a self-righteous sinner in Romans chapter number 2, thinking you're a notch above everybody else. Whether you're a religious sinner in Romans chapters 2 and 3, and you've got a grasp of the Bible to some extent, but you don't know Christ. All have sinned, falling short of the glory of God, and then God moves in Christ and saves me, and he's done it for a purpose. You see, why has he done it for a purpose? He's done it to kill me. See? Kill me. Well, it's looking like that in Romans 12 and 1, isn't it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, scrub the kill me bit. It should be that, but God's done something greater than that. Do you know all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament of the Bible? That's how they did end, at an altar, and you killed the animal. But God's done something far greater for us. Something far more glorious. Because this is a sacrifice in the life of the believer that keeps on giving. It's a sacrifice, a bit like the sacrifices that you had in the Old Testament. You had to go to the altar. You had to take what you had and put it on the altar. But in the Old Testament, you did kill it. This sacrifice is different. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That was a contradiction in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Because once you had gone to the altar, that was the finish. I have to say it was a bit easier in the Old Testament too, wasn't it? Because I could always go home with that kind of sense that I've done my bit. Done my bit. Been to the meeting, done a bit. Or maybe like some of the folks that you see with a wee envelopes, maybe you don't manage the meeting, so you put your money in the envelope, and that'll be a bit. But we can't ever do that, can't you, not as believers? Because all of our salvation is grace, and all of our life is gratitude, and there's no end to that gratitude. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Living. A God who inspires me not just to die for him, and he has inspired me to do that over the years, but a God who is able to inspire me to live for him. That's what he did for Elijah, didn't he? He inspired him to live for him. Elijah would have been quite happy with the dead sacrifice, but that's what he wanted. Not any better than my father's, he said. I'm just going to lie down here, let me die, and finish. And by grace, God moved. He sent someone called the angel of the Lord, and he sent him with some food, some warm bread, and he drew him aside to himself, and he heard that close call of God, and by the end of God's dealings with him, he was able to inspire Elijah to bring a living sacrifice to the altar. Which is your reasonable sentence? You know, there are many people, and they would tell you that what I have just suggested, that we take our life for God, and that we give it to God, and that we live our life completely for him, there are some that would tell you that that's really a ridiculous idea, and that you're really going to have to be a little bit more careful than that. Or someone I know that recently was told, you need to be careful who you listen to. Well, be careful whose advice you take. What about that advice? Taking everything that I've got and giving it to God. Here's God's opinion on it though. Here's God's view of it. Which is your reasonable service? This is completely logical. This is completely reasonable. But for me to see this as reasonable, for me to be able to see it as a reasonable thing, to take the only possession that I really have, all my other possessions somebody else could possess for them, but my life nobody else could possess for themselves. This life that I have that is unique to me, to take that and to put it upon a living altar, to have it continually lived out for God, is described at the end of verse number 1 of Romans 12 as reasonable. But for me to see that as reasonable, God is going to have to do something with my mind. He's going to have to help me to think God's thoughts in life. He's going to have to help me to think how God thinks about things. And so in verse number 2, for me to live for God, and to live what is reasonable for God, verse number 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The importance of my mind. The importance of having a clear mind. The importance of having a mind that is filled with Christ. The importance of having a mind that is transformed to be different from the world round about, but to be so crystal clear that it begins to think God's thoughts. I think it's clear, you know, from a number of New Testament scriptures that one of the greatest satanic attacks that you and I endure is an attack upon the mind. And I don't think it's hard to see from Romans 12 and 1 and 2 why the mind should be such an attack place, such a forum of battle. It's because the mind is required in order to serve God. I want to read just two or three scriptures with you. Maybe you want to flick through to them with me, just to get a comment on them in a minute. Mark chapter 7. Let me just flick to Mark chapter 7. Here's the first one. Two or three little scriptures on the importance of the believer's mind, of the battle in the mind for God. There are many things I don't understand. Many, many things I don't understand. But one of the most perplexing things for me is in the work that I do in a kind of secular sphere is what goes on in people's minds. And sometimes it's a habit that, you know, through the education system that we go through, just to write it off as madness, some of the things that happen in people's minds. But there's more to it, isn't there? There's definitely a spiritual aspect to some of the problems that we have in our minds. It's not just chemical or these kind of things. There's definitely a spiritual thing going on, and the Bible's particularly clear on this. And I just wanted to pick up four little points. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Now, the mind itself is not mentioned in these verses, but the thinking is. So verse number 20 for connection, Lord Jesus is speaking, and he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And we have in verse 21 the idea, I think, of the motive behind the thoughts and the heart moving in the mind and bringing thoughts out. Now, just bear that in mind as we move on. Next one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 2. We'll bring these together in a wee minute. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2. To read from verse 1, verse 2, this will do fine, actually. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, we have the actual word itself there in verse 2. And these believers, they've really got upset. Something has really shaken them. They were looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and somebody sent them a letter and signed it from Paul, or said it was from Paul, and that letter contains all sorts of strange ideas, including the idea that probably they've missed the coming of the Lord Jesus. But the result of it there, verse number 2, is that they're shaken in mind. Now, third verse, Philippians 4, 7. Philippians 4, 7. Philippians 4, 7, "And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God which surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So you notice there how peace is enjoyed in the heart and in the mind, and how it is part of the ministry of the Spirit of God, the work of God in our lives, to preserve that peace in our mind. And one fourth and final reading, well known one I'm sure, Ephesians 6:17 says this. Remember, Ephesians 6 is part of this section of the believer's warfare, and the believer is dressed there like a soldier. He's involved in a battle, verse number 11 of Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we're focusing on verse number 17, one particular piece of that armour, very important, verse 17 of Ephesians 6, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So on top of my head, my thoughts and all of that, the brain and these kind of things, mind you. Take the helmet of salvation, there it is, protecting my thoughts, my head. And there's special protection for that, from that helmet of salvation and from the sword of the Spirit. I've read four sections from the Scriptures. Why did I choose those four? I think if we had time just to kind of put them side by side, I think we would see this, that as you move from one to the other of those four sections, all dealing with thoughts or mind, that we have four different angles on the spiritual battle and the spiritual attack that is upon you and I. In Mark chapter number 7, you have the mind or the thoughts as a place of moral battle. And out of the heart, or out of the thoughts that come from the mind, motivated by the heart, are all sorts of desires for sin. Those sins have to start somewhere. They very rarely start with a simple unthought action, but rather the thoughts behind adultery, fornication, murder, theft and covetousness, the thoughts behind it is what triggers it. So the mind becomes the battleground of a moral battle. And then you come into 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and they're believers, and they have been unsettled in their faith. They're beginning to doubt some of the basic things that they believe. They've begun to get discouraged and to give up hope, and they've got all sorts of problems in life, and they're now doubting that maybe the Lord's forgotten about them, and what is happening, and what has really unsettled them is an attack on their mind. But it's not a moral attack. It was an intellectual one. Somebody had sat down and written a very clever book and posted it to them. Moral, intellectual. Philippians 4 and 7, it is the mind and the protection of the mind that guarantees or undermines my enjoyment of peace. Emotional. So if the devil can get in at my mind, not only can he really mess up my thinking processes with some kind of intellectual argument. Charles Darwin, that we quoted at the beginning, has probably been responsible for as much of that as anybody else, hasn't he? But that seed sowing of doubts and questions, and sure, the Bible says that there was an Adam and Eve, and that's a bit ridiculous, that really, isn't it? Come on, 7 days. Just have a look around you. I've all been here for millions of years, hasn't it? Just ask some of the coal miners in New Cumberland. It all took millions of years to form. They go down the mines and they find vertical trees, you know. Amazing. Anyway. The mind, intellectual attack. The mind, a moral attack. Mark chapter 7, thinking things we shouldn't be thinking, and the devil's getting in that. You sow a little thought and that becomes an action. You reap a deed and a consequence. And then in Philippians 4, 7, the mind is the source of emotional, and the emotional setting of the being, of the person enjoying peace or being unsettled and agitated and anxious. Anxiety runs right the way through Philippians chapter number 4, be anxious for nothing. And in that section, the mind is the key, it's the core of emotional stability. And finally, most importantly, Ephesians chapter number 6, as we are encouraged to put on the whole armour of God, including the helmet of salvation, to cover that mind and that head, the context of the spiritual mind. But did you notice it's all focused on the mind? Whether it be moral, thinking bad thoughts, whether it be emotional, the enjoyment of peace or anxiety or fear, whether it be intellectual, questions and doubts, or whether it be spiritual, Satan has a particular interest in my mind. I think that that is why issues, and I know that these issues are close to the heart of many here, I think that is why issues such as alcohol and drugs, for example, are so important, because they attack that very opening that is at the very core of what it is to be human. and it is at the core of where Satan focuses his attention. If he can get in at my mind, whether it be through false ideas, television, and or things that get taught in biology and all the rest of it, or whether it be just through an opening up of suggestion, whether it just be dropping down the barriers, normal moral barriers, intellectual barriers, and the mind just begins to wander. And I know that many of you, I'm sure, have shared the stories that I have heard too, of just that breakdown between what maybe some people would just call a drug issue and then a spiritual thing. And I'm sure we've all come across these things. And it opens us up to all sorts of things. So important. So important. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Can God truly renew my mind? Is the work of Christ so great that he can not only save me, those great mercies that we've touched on very briefly in verse number 1, his sacrifice that is sufficient to save me, is it able to transform me from what I am to what he desires me to be? And you'll notice that the target is set as very high at the end of verse 2. Good, acceptable, and perfect. God's not looking just for nominal Christians, is he? He's looking for something big. Is he able to do that? One thing I delight in verse number 2 is the choice of words that the apostle has made under inspiration of the Spirit of God to describe the work of God in my mind, in my life as a Christian. He has chosen the word transform. That is the word that you and I perhaps are familiar with in English. It's the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. I love metamorphosis. That is the process, you'll remember, by which a little caterpillar is wound up in a cocoon. And God had so ordained it that that little caterpillar is completely dissolved. Everything in the caterpillar is dissolved until all you have left is its heart beating in the middle of the cocoon. Everything else, arms, legs, head, brain, everything is dissolved into a collection of amino acids and proteins. And what was a little caterpillar with little stumpy legs becomes a butterfly with six legs with joints on them and muscles. What was a little caterpillar just with a few simple eyes becomes a flying insect with hundreds of compound eyes that are able to see all of the light of the visible spectrum plus ultraviolet light. Is able to navigate in flight. Is able to fly instead of crawling. It has a different stomach and a different tongue. And God does that on an incidental basis. just as a thing that he does in creation. You can try it at home if you like. Take your bath, fill it full of bath gas and dissolve yourself and see if you can rearrange yourself into flying insect. Shouldn't that you have? But God does that on a kind of, this is just the way I'm going to do it kind of thing. Just for the sake of it. I mean, he could have got butterflies to lay eggs so that they had butterflies, but he doesn't. He turns them into worms, then he dissolves them, then he rearranges them into butterflies. God that can do that. He can manage the bit in Romans 12 too, surely, can't he? To change the mind that at times has become discouraged, disheartened, corrupted, whatever. And to renew that mind and to transform it into what he desires it to be transformed into. That is the subject of another part of Romans, but that is Christ, to be like his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We think, our Father, of the great challenge of Romans chapter 12, of taking these great truths, these things that we love. We confess that we love the gospel. We confess that we love the hope that the gospel brings to us. We confess, our Father, that we love and enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus. We confess, our Father, that there's nothing more encouraging for us than to hear his word and to hear about him. And yet, our Father, we see that this all has a purpose, that thou dost desire to bring us to a special place, a place, our Father, where we're willing to take everything that we have and to put it on an altar, not just to kill us, our Father. We know that many animals were killed in the past, but to do something even more glorious than that, that we, our Father, having become dead to sin and dead to self, might live forever in Christ. We thank thee for that, our Father. We thank thee that thou hast inspired us by thy word and by thy spirit to live a life to the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou would encourage each of our hearts. We know, our Father, that at times we all get discouraged and disheartened, maybe burdened, maybe heavy, our Father, with the many responsibilities that are put upon us. And at times, our Father, we know the difficulties of trying to live for thee in a world that just doesn't have much time for thee. Encourage all of us, we pray. We ask, our Father, that these things that we've shared might not be too heavy or too hard, but that they might be encouraging and inspiring. For we know, our Father, thou art a God who has inspired the things that we're familiar with round about us, that we might be inspired to see something of the greatness, of the glory, of the God that we have come to know in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live for thee. Give us grace to do that. It's all of grace, we know. And we pray, our Father, that thou would really bless. We thank later on of the preaching of the gospel. We thank you for all the folks that come here to the meeting on a Sunday night. We pray that there would be special help tonight as the message is preached. And we think, our Father, of down the road and Newcomb, that we pray for special help there too. And we thank, our Father, of Cameron, and we really pray that thou would bless him. Be with us then as we offer thanks now for this time together. In Jesus' name. Amen.